Good morning, everybody. Good to see everyone this morning. As we get started this morning, what I'd like to do is take a few minutes to acknowledge that it's Palm Sunday. And then once we've taken a little time to talk about Palm Sunday and the significance of that, we're going to jump right back into Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19, and we're going to run through verse 30. So Palm Sunday, let's talk a little bit about that. So almost 2,000 years ago, on Palm Sunday, what happened was Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem and was going to enter into Jerusalem for Passover week. And as he was on his way there, he knows exactly what's going to happen, right? He knows that at the end of the week, he is going to be arrested. He's going to have his closest friends deny him, to desert him. He's going to have Peter deny him three times. And the other disciples run away when he's arrested. And he knows that he is going to face a horrible death at the hands of the Romans. But the other thing he knows is as he's riding into the city of Jerusalem, the Jewish people will be standing on the sides and they'll be laying down palms. That's the name Palm Sunday. They'll be laying down palms and cloaks or clothing on the road as he rides in on this colt of a donkey. And he knows that these exact same people that are praising him right now are the exact same people that are going to be crying out, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." They're going to turn on him very quickly because they're going to be disappointed. They're going to be disappointed because he's not coming here to be their delivering warrior king. He's coming here to be their savior. See, they have their eyes set on earthly things. They have their eyes set on deliverance from the Romans. Jesus and God, their plan is set on the deliverance from sin. Completely different. Obviously, deliverance from sin is a much better gift than deliverance from just the Romans, because our bodies here are temporary, right? It's only but so long that the Romans can oppress these Jewish people. The nation of Israel could only be oppressed but so long. But sin, if not forgiven, will separate us from the Father, will separate us from Jesus, and we'll have an eternity separated. So eternity is much more important, obviously, than the temporal, the here and now. So what I want to do really quickly is look at a couple of verses, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and I want you to see how amazing it is that what I'm about ready to read to you from Zechariah 9 was written over 500 years ago. Meaning 500 years, I should say, before Jesus rides into Jerusalem. So it's a 500-year gap between when it was written and when the prophecy comes true. So follow with me. Zechariah 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And then we're going to look over here in John chapter 12, and here's what it says. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast," which is the Passover, "heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" And then it goes on to talk about, before that, it goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus had sent out his disciples to get a colt, a colt that had never been ridden on before, which is exactly what Zechariah had prophesied 500 plus years ago, or before this event. Now, Hosanna, now this is really an open messianic adoration of Jesus. They're admiring him, adoring him, singing his praises, And because Hosanna means basically save us now, save now, save us now. And it, you know, it was basically addressed to kings. Well, we see that in 2 Samuel, we see it in 2 Kings. And so they're looking for Jesus to save them. They're looking for salvation through Jesus. In their eyes, they're thinking he's going to be a messianic warrior king. They weren't thinking bigger. Jesus and God, they had this plan that was bigger. So they're giving him these messianic titles, even the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord, these sort of things. So next Sunday, we're going to look at what happened during the week that followed Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, because obviously he rides in there. And the names that they were calling out were so obviously messianic that even the Jewish leaders questioned him and said, don't you hear what they're saying? Aren't you going to correct them? So next week, next Sunday, we're gonna be here for Easter, and it's gonna be, you know, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and we're gonna talk about what happens after this entry on Palm Sunday by Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. But for those that know the story, you know that the account will be brutal and will be full of sorrow, but the end result will be nothing short of a miraculous and truly triumphant outcome. What I will be teaching next week is the reason why we gather each week, because without it, we'd be wasting our time. So I strongly encourage you to invite family, friends, and strangers alike. Listen, this invitation is not about, you know, whether or not you feel uncomfortable or comfortable asking someone. We need to think of it like this. This is someone's eternity. Your invitation to come to church, your invitation to come and hear about Jesus and what he's done for them could change their eternity. So I would encourage you, encourage people to come, invite people to come. And if they don't come, that's their decision, but at least give them the opportunity. Give them the invitation to show up next Sunday. So let's go ahead and jump into Acts chapter 11. We're going to go ahead and open up our Bibles and start in verse 19, reading through verse 21 right now. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, the persecution that led to the scattering of the Jewish believers will also lead to the spreading of the gospel message to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. Now, listen, when Jesus told him to be in Jerusalem and to teach the word there, right, to spread the gospel there, to be his witnesses, he also said, though, okay, Jerusalem's great, do it here, but then do it in Judea, which is a region, so do it in Judea, then do it in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The message that Jesus was asking them to spread was not just for the Jews. It was for the Gentiles as well. It's for everyone. The message is for everyone. So we need to keep that in mind. That is the purpose of the gospel message, is to reach everyone for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we see here, where did they go? They went to Antioch, right? And they went to Phoenicia, and they went to Cyprus. But we're going to be looking at Antioch this morning. So, you know, Antioch was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. So probably a 15-day journey, at least, by foot. Some people say you can take a little bit of a sea route, a little bit, and that cuts off some time, and that may be true, I don't know. But I do know it's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And so Antioch was known as, in the Bible here, it's going to be known as Syrian Antioch, and or Antioch on the Orontes, okay? So, and the reason for that is, one of Alexander the Great's generals, one of four who, basically when Alexander the Great died, they split his empire amongst themselves. This one of these generals, He built a lot of cities. And every time he was building these cities, he'd name it after his father. His father's name was Antioch. So obviously he really liked his dad, wanted to carry on his dad's name. So his dad's name was on a lot of cities. They say approximately 15 cities were built with his name given to it. So that had been a little confusing at the time. If somebody said, just go to Antioch, like, well, what Antioch are you talking about? In this case, it's called Syrian Antioch, or Antioch on the Orontes. Now today it sits in modern day Turkey. And in the first century, it was considered the third largest city in the Roman Empire. First, there was Rome, obviously, and then Alexandria, which was in Egypt, and then Antioch. And at the time, it had upwards of 500,000 people living there. Today, approximately 3,500 people live in the Antioch, city of Antioch. Now, at the time, the city of Antioch was known for two things, one good thing and one not good thing. One is it was known for business. It was only about 20 miles away from the sea, and it sat in a really good place between Israel and the Roman parts of the Roman Empire, and between Asia Minor. And so it was a great trade route running through the area. So people would come into the city of Antioch and trade, and they would be able to use the shipping opportunities about 20 miles away. So it's a great city for business, but it was also known for its immorality. You know, so that's something I would think you'd want to be known for. But people understood that a lot of immoral stuff went on, and debaucherous stuff went on within Antioch in the city. They had temple cults that had temple prostitutes and a lot of other things going on. So when people would describe other cities and, you know, how bad they were, they might even say that, you know, it's immoral, just like the city of Antioch. But the interesting thing here is that this is perhaps the first place in the Bible, I think, in which a large number of Gentiles are going to join the church. And later on, we're going to see that Saul and Paul, what do you want to call him, and Barnabas, I'm going to just call him Saul right now. So Saul and Barnabas would use the Antioch church as their home church. It's a church from which they would strike out on their missionary journeys. And then once the journey was done, they would come back to Antioch, probably just to refresh and get ready to go back out again. But this is really their home church, their home city, where they're going to be working out of. And you see here in verse 19, what does he say? Speaking the word to no one except Jews. And we talked about this last week, that Jews thought the gospel message was for the Jews only. They honestly thought that, and this is probably cultural at the time, that they were being taught this, so they kind of carried it over into the Christianity. They thought that the Gentiles had to convert. Remember that? They had to basically convert to Judaism, take on the, if you're a male, you had to be circumcised. You would then take on the food rituals, the rules on what you can eat and what you can't eat. And then there would be the sacrificial elements as well, and the observance of the temple and so forth and so on, observer of the Sabbath. So that's what they thought you had to do first. If you were a Gentile, you become a Jew. And then once you became and become observant as a Jew, and then you become a Christian, you just add Jesus in there. And so they were basically doing the, here in Antioch, they were doing the exact same thing that the believers in Jerusalem were doing. They were thinking that you had to be Jewish before you needed to even hear the word. Now, we see here that there are these unnamed disciples from Cyprus and Cyrene. And they really are genuine heroes, right? I mean, as far as the Bible is concerned, they begin the first mentioned mission to the Gentiles, if you will, here to the Hellenists in Antioch. Now, this is, I would say, the first example of Christians deliberately targeting Gentiles for evangelism. And this effort, we'll see, has great results. I mean, there was, you know, a lot of people, many people came to a saving belief, saving faith in Jesus. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute, Mike, there's other Gentiles that came to faith earlier in the book of Acts. And that's true, but here's the difference. Cornelius, which we've talked about, Cornelius was already what the Jews called a God-fearer. He worshipped the God of the Jews, but he just didn't. He wasn't completely observant. He didn't convert to Judaism, but he was already seeking the Lord. He was already worshiping the Lord. He just hadn't converted to Judaism. So when he called Peter to see him because of the vision he had, he called Peter to see him. He already knew the Lord God. He just needed to meet Jesus. And so that's what Peter did, right? He goes up there, preaches the gospel message. Holy Spirit falls on them. And the same with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch was already reading scripture. He was in search of the Lord. These people in Antioch, they weren't searching for the Lord. They were just living their lives. And these Jewish men, they come in there and they begin to teach to the Hellenists and to talk to them about Jesus and their need for Jesus. So it was really the first example of an evangelistic outreach to the Gentiles, full-on evangelistic outreach to the Gentiles. Because, I mean, note what it says here. It says preached also, right? So they were also teaching to the Jews, and they were teaching to the Gentiles, which at the time was a little revolutionary. It was certainly countercultural, because culture would have said you wouldn't do that. But what does it say here, though, about their preaching? It says they were preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. This is important to note, because what does that tell us? It says the Lord is responsible for these people coming to, these Gentiles coming to Jesus. It's the Lord, because the Lord's hand was with them. His hand was on their work. Look, if that wasn't added in there, we could assume maybe they were doing it on their own through their amazing teaching skills or the pressure they were putting on the Hellenists to convert to Jesus or the guilt or whatever they were doing. But that's not the case. Here we have the Lord himself has got his hand on their work. And he's the one that is responsible for these men coming to Jesus. Right? I mean, the men were instruments of God's, of God, and God used them. And it's the same for us today. We're instruments for God to use. We're vessels for him to use if we allow him to use us. But he'll use us to deliver the message to impact people and their future. But you and I, we can't take credit for someone accepting Jesus as his or her savior. You know, the Jesus says no one comes to the Father except through him, not through you or me. It's through Christ that we come there. So, the other thing is, look at Matthew 9. It's really an interesting statement there in Matthew 9, 37. It says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Get that? The workers are few. There's not a lot of workers. The harvest is there. It wasn't just a few workers that created this amazing harvest. Because if it was, then those same few workers could harvest the abundance that was there. But Christ has, the Holy Spirit is ministering. The Holy Spirit ministers to us, those that are saved. And the Holy Spirit ministers to those that are, speaks to those that are unsaved. Right? Jesus knocks on the door. He wants you to open the door and say, hey, come on in. Let's have a relationship. So that's what we see here. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, what we see here is that what's happening in Antioch, the report of this has gotten back to the church in Jerusalem, right? They've heard about what's going on, that these Gentiles are being preached the gospel message, and they're accepting the gospel message. They're accepting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, this is probably, you know, a little bit mind-blowing for some of the people down there. Remember when Peter came back to Jerusalem, there was a group of the leaders, many of them in the what they called the circumcision party, right, that didn't like what he had done, that were pretty upset with Peter. And so, look, they confronted him. They contended with him because they didn't like the fact that he was delivering the gospel message to non-Jewish people. Now, I think a bunch of them, we know that from last week's study, that a bunch of them heard Peter tell what happened and why he did it, talk about how God's hand was in it, and they rejoiced. They were silent. They didn't respond back, and then they rejoiced. They were like, this is great. They celebrated it, but that doesn't mean that every one of the people that were in the circumcision party were suddenly excited and okay with it. That we know that's not the case, because later in Acts and in other letters to the churches, we see that the circumcision party is fully, and it's in full swing. It's doing its thing. It's pushing back against Paul and his teachings. So we know not everyone's still on board with teaching to the Gentiles before they convert to Judaism, but they also heard, when it came back, they were probably told who was teaching it. Because that'd be the first question. What's going on in Antioch? Okay, we understand what's going on. Who's doing this? Who's teaching this? And so they would hear that there's these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene. So the leadership at the church in Jerusalem would sit down and think, okay, who should we send? This is what we would do, right? We'd hear what's going on. We'd look at our people we have and say, who should we send to this? And they made a really wise choice. And I think it was through the leading of the Holy Spirit, quite honestly. But they chose Barnabas. And why is that a good choice? I mean, obviously he's well thought of. But for more than that, right? Barnabas is from Cyprus. He's a Hellenistic Jew. He knows Greek. He knows the culture. And quite honestly, these men, these Cyprians that are from Cyprus, that are here in Antioch teaching, it's very possible he may know some of them. They may have gone to the same synagogues. They may have grown up together. He may, hey, do you know, Rabbi so-and-so? And they go, oh, I know Rabbi so-and-so. Well, do you know this guy or that person? Or, I grew up with his brother or his sister. Right? He would know these people very likely, or at least they would have people in common because they're all from Cyprus and they're Jewish. And they would be gathering together, especially if they're observant Jews, they'd be gathering together at the synagogue to worship the Lord and to read from the scriptures and to learn. So it's very probable that he would have already known some of these guys when he shows up there, especially since these guys had probably come out of Jerusalem and had spread to these areas of the world during persecution. That makes it even more likely. But he would already understand their culture, right? And so they send Barnabas up there. And what does Barnabas do? Barnabas gets there. He sees what's going on. And does he get angry? Does he get mad? Does he contend with the believers that are spreading the gospel to the Gentiles? Like last week we saw? No, he doesn't do that, right? Because it says, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. Barnabas was glad. He was happy. And then he said he exhorted them, which means to encourage them. He encouraged them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So he's saying, hey, great job. And this is a reminder to us as we look around and see other believers, workers, servers, people serving in the church, people witnessing to other people, we need to encourage them. Because look, we know the world is hard. The world pushes back against us. The world doesn't like what we do. The world can make fun of us. It can persecute us. And so that encouragement from our brothers or sisters in Christ means a whole lot. Look, when I come here on Sundays and I see people serving here, and this is why I mention people on certain Sundays, I might say, hey, I just want to point out, this week it was Rick. So, hey, I just want to thank Rick for all that he's done. He taught for me on Thursday night. At the Thursday night Bible study. And that's an encouragement to me. And I wanted to encourage him and say, hey, thank you. Thank you. So this is a reminder to us. When you see people, other servants, other people working for the Lord, take a moment, encourage them. And hey, what you're doing is making a difference. What they're doing is making a difference. Just the other day I was in Food Lion and I had a young man walk by me. He had this shirt on. It said, I am not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And I stopped him and I said, hey, brother, I really like that shirt. I really, really like that shirt. And he got this big smile on his face and he said, thank you. And you know what? I know it was an encouragement to him. Because he's like, okay, I'm not in this all alone. There are other believers around me, even though I wasn't dressed like a believer. I didn't have anything on that said anything about Jesus or church. But I went up to him and I told him, I really, really like the shirt you have on. Keep wearing it. Good job. So, listen, when we have the chance, let's be sure to encourage other people, right? And quite honestly, looking at this, it tells me a couple things. You know, he's glad and he encouraged them, but it may have been different than what he's used to seeing, right? Conversion may not happen how we think it should happen or to who we think will convert, right? There's always people we run into. We go, that guy will never convert. That guy's never going to be a Christian. Look at him. He's scary, right? Or it may not happen when we think it's going to happen, right? I mean, when we least expect things, sometimes the Lord does it. And it's like, wow, that was amazing to watch. To see someone soften and see the Holy Spirit work in them and change them right there in front of your eyes. It's amazing. But regardless of whether it's when or how or who, we need to rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And like I said, we should look for opportunities like Barnabas to praise those who bring glory and honor to God through their lives that reflect that faith, right? All right, let's go on to verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. It's not hard to think of Barnabas being exhausted, right? He had this long journey from Jerusalem to Antioch. He gets there. There's a lot going on. He's probably going around and watching what's going on and seeing these different groups of believers from Cyprus and Cyrene witnessing. And he's probably with them and just involved in the whole thing. And quite honestly, he's probably exhausted, maybe a little overwhelmed by all the work and opportunities in Antioch. But he's doing this. And then the Lord brings to his mind, hey, remember Saul of Tarsus? Do you remember him? Go get him, right? It doesn't say that's what happened, but I can see that would be what would happen. The Lord would see Barnabas working hard and just sort of overwhelmed and then encourage him and say, hey, go get Saul. He'll help you with this. So just as a side note, this is somewhere around 43 or 44 AD. And Saul has been in Tarsus since 38 AD. So he's been sort of off of our radar in the book of Acts since he went to Tarsus. So now he's coming back on the scene. He's coming back on the scene with Barnabas, and they got a lot of things that go ahead of him. But in these years that Saul has been out of the scene, let's say out of, meaning not in the book of Acts, so from roughly 38 AD till 43 or 44 AD when he come back into the scene here, these years were not wasted or lost years, right? They were spent in quiet ministry and preparation for future service to the Lord, because he's going to go out and he's going to be the person that through the power of the Holy Spirit is going to go out and spread the gospel all over the place. He's going to have three major missionary journeys, which he's going to establish churches all across the Roman Empire. And so he's just getting ready. So you know what? Maybe you're sitting back and nothing seems big to be going on. You're going through the words. You're doing your personal time of devotion. The Lord may be preparing you for future service, because I don't believe, you know, Paul was or Saul was sitting around thinking, you know, God's got some big plan for me. Maybe he thought that's what he was doing was it right there. So he gets there. Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. And literally this means to hunt him up, to look for him. Barnabas had to do some looking. He just didn't show up and pick up his cell phone and give Saul a call and say, hey, meet me at the corner store and we'll go. He had to ask around and look for him. And I'm sure that he went to the synagogues and asked all the Jewish people, you know, where's Saul? But the one commentary I looked at actually said the original word suggests a laborious search on Barnabas's part. So this took some work. He was determined to find him. But Saul was so valuable to Barnabas that it was well worth it for him to leave the work in Antioch for a season, not for long, and to go and search hard to find Saul. It's important. And in verse 26, we see here, that's interesting. This is the first time they're called Christians. That's what it says, right? First time called Christians. In Acts 1, the believers were called disciples. In chapter 5, they're called believers and witnesses. In chapter 6, they're called brothers. In chapter 9, it's called followers of the way and saints. And here in chapter 11, verse 26, we see that they're called for the first time Christians. Christians. And it wasn't uncommon for people to take the name, the first name, or the title of the person that they were following, that they were devoted to, and putting I-A-N at the end of it. I-A-N. So Christian. There were followers of Caesar, soldiers that followed Caesar, that considered themselves Caesarians, basically. So Caesar plus I-A-N at the end. They were devoted to the Caesars. And in this case, people started calling them, hey, you guys are devoted to Christ. You're devotees of Christ. And that's a great way to look at it. Are you devoted to Christ? Are you a Christian? Okay, verse 27. Now in those days, or these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius, so we're going to see that. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So, you know, back to the notes here, a famine all over the world. This is happening during Claudius's reign. Now, Claudius was the fifth Roman Empire. And I point this stuff out, not just to point out facts, but I want to kind of put it in place within history, right? And Claudius ruled between 41 and 54 AD. So this is during his reign that this is going to go. And so the interesting thing is, we know that sometime between 43 and 44 AD is when Saul and Barnabas were in Antioch, originally doing their work. And this prophet, Agabus, shows up. And it doesn't say this one, it says multiple prophets. But Agabus shows up and he gives this word. He hears from the Lord. It says it's foretold by the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit has spoken this to him and said, hey, Agabus, you need to go to Antioch and you need to tell the believers in Antioch what's going to happen. Because the believers in Jerusalem and Judea are going to need their help. They're going to need funds to be able to survive this famine. And so that's what he does. He tells them this. So in 43 and 44 AD, that's when Saul and Barnabas are there. And if you go and look at history, in 45 AD, a famine hits, and it really affects the region of Judea. It affects other regions as well, but Judea is particularly hard hit. Really seemed to focus on Judea. So what's amazing about this? This is another prophecy in the Bible that has come true. It's fulfilled. And the Bible's full of prophecies that are fulfilled. So when someone says, you know, I don't believe the Bible is not true or whatever, prophecy is really what shows you that it's the hand of God. Prophecy. Remember Zechariah, we talked about at the beginning of the service. Zechariah 9 was written over 500 years before Jesus fulfilled that prophecy by riding into Jerusalem on a colt and being received as a king. The Bible is filled with prophecy. And we see here that the disciples determined, right? The disciples determined. The believers there in Antioch, they decided what to do. They weren't required to give. They weren't forced to give. There wasn't a central body that said, here's what we expect from every person. And if they chose not to give, that was okay. There is no requirement here to give. And it's the same for us today here at church. You're not forced to give. We take and we set our offering box out in the little foyer, and we don't pass a bag around or plate or anything around. If you want to give, you can give, and if you don't want to give, then you don't give. But let me tell you this: if you go back there and you're like, I can't give the money, you're having a hard time putting that check or that cash into the box, then don't. You obviously need that money worse than God does, because God does not require your money to fulfill his will. Now, will he use it? Absolutely, he will. Should you give money? Absolutely, because it's an offering to God. It's not an offering to the church. But if you feel like you have to give, that you're forced to give, no, that's not the case, especially not here. Give out of a desire to serve the Lord. Give out of the desire to honor the Lord. I'm telling you, if you've never done it, give out of faith. I've done it. And it's just amazing to see how the Lord works. Now, listen to me. I'm not saying this. I'm not a, you know, name it, claim it type guy or prosperity gospel guy. The point is this. I'm not saying that if you give money, God's going to double your money or triple the money. That's not biblical. What I am saying is that we serve a God that is faithful and that we can trust. And sometimes when we stretch ourselves in things, whether it be through our service or our time or our money, God blesses that. And he blesses it in a lot of ways. It's not necessarily going to be a financial return. I wouldn't count on that at all, as a matter of fact. Just trust that the Lord will, he will take care of you. Let me see here. It says, by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. These are trusted brethren. They could have given the money to anybody. But they chose Barnabas and Saul to take this money and head back to Jerusalem, to Judea, to give it to the elders there. Now look, at this time, there's a lot of highway robbery, if you will, going on. There's bandits out there hiding and waiting for people taking these roads to be robbed. So I don't necessarily know that Saul and Barnabas went by themselves to deliver this, you know, bunch of money. My guess is a bunch of guys went with them. As a matter of fact, if I were Saul and Barnabas, I would be like, hey, who all wants to go with us to Jerusalem? We'd love to have 40 or 50 of you join us. Because they want to make sure this money gets there safely. But I don't know. I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit could put protection around them and not allow them to get hurt. That certainly could have happened and is very feasible. But just from a practical standpoint, if I'm two guys traveling alone on a road that at night are dark, then I would probably want as many guys as possible to come with me to make sure that it gets there safely. So anyway, with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, Father God. Father, I just thank you for the grace, the mercy that you pour out upon us, even though we don't deserve it, Lord. I thank you for Barnabas being an example of how we should react when, you know, we see your work going forth, when we see amazing things, people coming to faith in you, Father God. We should celebrate it. We should be excited. We should encourage those that are workers, Father. So, Father, give us a spirit of discernment. Give us a spirit of encouragement. So, Father, we can encourage our brothers and sisters in the work that needs to be done. Lord, we love you and we thank you, Father God, for all that you do for us because of your love for us, Father. I thank you that Jesus was willing to ride the donkey into Jerusalem. Most of us, Lord, would have just turned away and knowing what he knew was going to happen that week. But Lord, because he loves us, he rode into that town. He willingly rode into that town, Father God, and I thank you for that. I thank you for his willingness to lay down his life, to shed his blood, to take my punishment on himself, Lord, so that I could be forgiven of my sins and that I can have a relationship with you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.